Good morning, good morning. Good morning, good morning. Happy Father's Day. Thank you. It's my day, yes, I appreciate that. I woke up this morning expecting to be pampered and waited on hand and foot and for my breakfast to be served to me in bed. This morning, I woke up to the knocking of the door. And my children never knock, okay? So something was going on. And I was asleep. Come in. Happy Father's Day. My son says to me while he climbs on me and disrupts my sleep. And that was very sweet in a certain kind of a mischievous way. And then I turn over to Cindy, and she is coughing. She's sick. And I thought, oh, no, please. And she says, I can't make it today to church. I feel terrible. And I thought, I'm going to have to earn my day today. I thought I was going to be off duty today. No, I am on duty today. Happy Father's Day to all of you. It's nice to see you guys. And happy Father's Day to the new father, to Jeff, the new father. We also have, any other new fathers recently this past year? This is your first Father's Day? Father's Day is the best. You get to be king for the day. Breakfast in bed, okay? No, you get none of that. Turn your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. Thinking about Father's Day, thinking about children, thinking about my own children, thinking about being a child. I used this illustration before, and I'm going to remind you again of this illustration about kids and kids mimicking their dads, okay? There's a park in Concord. It's a little amusement park called Pixie Land. Have you ever been to Pixie Land? Yeah. It's got six rides at Pixie Land, and one of them is a car ride. It's on a track, and there's two seats. And there are two steering wheels, and the kids can go into the car, and the ride takes them around the track for one loop, and it brings them to the starting point. And you watch these kids, they get behind the wheel of this car, and as the car begins to move, they do this. They jerk the wheel back and forth. The car's going straight. Why are you jerking the wheel back and forth? Why are you going back and forth, back and forth? And so I'll ask Jacob why he does that. And I'll say to him, and we'll be on the car. Trust me, it's very safe. No one's on the road. I'll say, this is what happens when you jerk the wheel back and forth, right? In a real car. It's not comfortable. Why do you do that? And he says, well, I do that because I see you do that. When you're on the road, you also move back and forth. And you're right. You got me. And then I have to explain to him the concept of alignment of a car. I have to explain to him that on the road there are imperfections. I have to explain to him that on the road sometimes the road is sloped. That if I don't do these little minute movements, the car won't go straight. It'll actually start to veer, and the more it veers, the more off center it goes. It just keeps going that way. So I have to do this. I have to go back and forth. And this idea of trying to go straight down a road while there are imperfections on the road. It also, coincidentally, is the same thing in golf. In golf, when you are on the green and you're close to the hole, you change your club to your putter. And your putter is the one where you just stand there and like this. And you would think the ball should roll straight. You line up, you know, you stand behind. I was teaching Jacob yesterday how to putt. We went to Zachary's golf lesson, and Jacob and I were on the green, and he has a little toy putter. And I said, stand behind the ball, hold it up so it's straight up and down. You make a little line, and he's mimicking me. And go stand on the side of it and try to putt. And you expect when you line up your putt, you see the line, and you go and you stand and you putt, the ball should go straight. But the ball doesn't go straight. Because the green's got imperfections. It's got little bumps. It's got slope and break. and all this kind of stuff. And then the ball itself is not perfect. And the ball, as it goes, it gets nudged left and right, left and right. Try bowling. Have you tried bowling? Try to throw the ball. It's so easy, bowling, just right down the middle. Why is bowling so difficult? Because there's oil and grease and the ball's not round and wind is blowing and whatever else, okay? You get all kinds of factors that cause the ball not to roll true. So you have a car that can't roll true, a golf ball that can't roll true, a bowling ball that can't roll true. And the fact of the matter is that in the Christian life, we're like this ball that wants to roll true, wants to roll straight, but we also experience imperfections on the road, little pockmarks in the green, breaks left and right. And we need, if we don't have any intervention from the outside, as we continue to roll toward the hole, toward the goal would be Jesus. As we continue to roll toward the hole, we get veered off center. And if we don't have intervention to nudge us back, we're going to continue to go off center. We're going to continue to go off course. We need that intervention. We need the nudging. So then what is it? What is it that nudges us as believers back on course? What is it that pushes us, that blows on us, that taps us to be on course? And what is it that affects our course in the first place? What is it that's the imperfection on the ground? What is it that's the break that takes us offline? Man, sometimes the Christian life is so easy. Just become a Christian. Just keep believing. Keep believing. And yet it's not easy. It doesn't take a lot of effort for us to think about people who have been nudged off course, who've been coming to church, who've been a part of us for a long time, and for whatever reason, they've gotten off course. And if they can't get back on course, what are these things? Paul talks about this, not in an exhaustive way, not for a definitive way. These are the only things that take us off course. But he talks about this idea in Galatians chapter 5, because the Galatians themselves are becoming offline. They're getting nudged off the course. And so Paul reflects on this, and he talks about it in chapter 5. I want to turn your attention to chapter 5. Starting at verse 7, we're just going to read about 6 verses here. Galatians chapter 5, starting at verse 7. And Paul says to the Galatians, you were running a good race. Who cut in on you to keep you from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. I am confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who is throwing you into confusion, whoever that may be, he will have to pay the penalty. Brothers and sisters, if I am still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. As for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. In this passage, Paul starts to really pour out his emotions toward the Galatians. And he says in verse 7, you were running a good race. What happened? You were on track. We talk about in golf, when the ball is coming to the hole, it's tracking. Paul says, you were tracking. You were running a good race. What happened? Who cut in on you? Who nudged you to throw you off course? The idea, of course, of the race is one that is spoken about in the scriptures a lot as to describe the Christian life. The Christian life is like a race. But this race is not a sprint. We know that. This is not anything profound or new. The Christian life is not a sprint. It's not the 100-meter dash or the 200-meter dash. The Christian life is a marathon. It's the 15,000 or whatever it is, okay? It's the long trek. The Christian life is a long time. It's a slow, methodical race. We think about the story of the tortoise and the hare. And the hare is really good at the sprint, the 100-meter dash. And the tortoise is just slow and steady, slow and steady. You know, when I was a young person, when I was in middle school and high school, very much like this church, we had adults serve the Sunday school teachers, as Sunday school teachers, as youth group counselors. And I remember, probably in junior high school or early high school, I used to go to retreats, always want that feeling of infusion, that spiritual infusion. And you all know what I'm talking about. When you go to retreat, you feel like that retreat experience is a shot in the arm. You're just energized spiritually. And you're on fire for God. Oh, God, I love you. And yet I know that in about 2 weeks, that's going to wear off. And I used to sort of oscillate, because we'd go to retreats once or twice a year, and you get that two-week spiritual infusion, and then it would wear off, and you wait for the next one and get it again. And then I remember thinking about Uncle George. Now, Uncle George is one of these uncles that, when I was growing up, was really influential to me. He was a good friend of my father. He was my Sunday school teacher during the time that my mother passed away. He, during Sunday school, the Sunday that we came back to church after my mom died, Uncle George, who was much older than me, pulled me aside in Sunday school and asked if I wanted to talk to him, if I had anything I wanted to say, get off my chest. I remember that. I don't remember what I said, but I remember Uncle George pulling me aside. And as I was going through these spiritual infusions, I thought about Uncle George. And I thought to myself, this man, who at that time must have been in his 50s or 60s, he's been a Christian for as long as I've known him, maybe his whole life. Does Uncle George go through spiritual highs and lows? I can't picture it. I don't see Uncle George going to a retreat and getting infused, spiritual infusion, to get so excited about God and then for that excitement to peter out. I can't see it. No, I see Uncle George being slow and steady. Slow and steady. Always growing. Never necessarily needing that infusion because of his faith rests in the Word of God. His faith rests in God Himself. Slow and steady. I think about today, the sort of the representative of Uncle George to me in my life is probably Pastor Richard. Slow and steady. Never too high, never too low, never too disappointed, never too excited, just slow and steady. Paul says of the Galatians, you were running a good race. You were slow and steady until something happened, until the agitators cut in on you. This translation, cut in, is fascinating. It's like cut in when someone cuts in on you on the freeway, cuts in on you on the road, just goes right in front, slams the brakes, and causes you to have to veer. And Paul says, who cut in on you to hinder your natural spiritual growth? Your slow and steady growth, your methodical growth. Who cut in on you? Of course, Paul knows. This is not a question. He's not asking for information. He can't believe it. It's almost like he's saying, how can you let them? Because we know who they are. We've been referring to them as the agitators. Paul says, how can you let them cut in on you and do this to you? And then he uses another illustration of what they did. He says in verse 9, a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. It's very popular nowadays. Almost, you see it a lot on Facebook and Instagram. People, including our own Nate, love to bake their own bread. And I learned this as I'm following Nate's baking adventures. And he talks about starter. I didn't know what starter was, okay? A starter is the person who tells you when to tee off on the course, okay? That's called the starter, okay? But he's not talking about that. Starter, in terms of baking, okay, follow me here. Baking, you have the dough, which is the flour and the water, and you put in yeast, leaven, to cause that dough to rise. And that dough rises after, this is like the cooking shows, when they say put it in there and cover it up, and then in a half an hour, it's going to rise. Well, I already have one ready to go, and it's, okay, it's already risen. This is what they do on the cooking shows. That leaven, that yeast, causes the dough to rise. Eventually, if you bake it off, all that leaven, all that yeast dies. But what people do is, if they have a really good dough, it's the yeast is really active. What they do is they take a chunk of this dough, a chunk of it. What do you do with this chunk? Where do you put it? In a jar in the refrigerator?
No.
Okay. All right. It's about to get personal here. Okay. It's about to get real. You take a chunk and you set it aside and you take care of it, okay? You treat it with care. I don't know what you do. The next time you go and you bake, you get your flour and your water and you mix it all up. And there's no yeast. You got to add yeast. But instead of adding yeast, you take the chunk that you had from the last time. Pauline's nodding her head. Pauline does this too. You take the chunk that you have from last time and you incorporate it into the dough. And that little chunk, and here's the big chunk, and the little chunk you put in here and you mix it all up. And eventually that yeast from the old chunk makes its way through the new loaf. And before you bake, you take off a chunk, you put it in a jar. Does that sound about right? Okay. Close enough? He's talking about that. He's talking to Pauline and Nate right here in verse 9. He says, a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. All it takes is a little bit from this starter. And you incorporate it into the whole batch of dough. Maybe it's 1/10, 1/5, 5% of the whole loaf. I don't know. It's something small. But you put it into this new batch of dough with no yeast, and it works its magic through the dough. Does it have legs? How does it go? How does it go throughout the dough? It's amazing. It's this phenomenon that even in the ancient Near East, way back in biblical times, they knew it. They knew the power of the dough. They knew the power of the yeast, the leaven. And all it takes is a little bit, and it spreads its influence throughout the whole loaf, throughout the whole dough. All right. And so we ask ourselves, what is Paul talking about? Paul here, speaking about leaven and about yeast, is speaking about it the way that Jesus speaks about it when he speaks in the Sermon on the Mount. The leaven is very much this analogy to the influence or teaching of the agitators. And what he's saying here is that the influence of the agitators, all it takes is a little bit of their influence, a little bit of their false teaching, but this false teaching is like poison. It poisons the whole dough. In the case of baking, the starter and the yeast, that's a good thing. In this case, it's a terrible thing. Paul says, I know what happened to you. I know why you're off course. I know why you are not walking the way and tracking toward Jesus. It's because the influence of the agitators. It just takes a little bit of false teaching, a little bit of misdirection, a little bit of imperfection on the road, in the green. It takes a little bit to nudge you off course. But that little bit is like poison. It's like poison. And that poison infects you. And it causes you to be off course. We see here, this is what happens when believers take their eye off the goal. What's the goal? What's the mark? What's the hole? What are the pins? What's the destination? As we are running this race, our focus needs to be on Jesus. This is not anything new. The whole title of this sermon series is nothing but the blood. We need to be focused on the blood and the person who owns the blood, that is Jesus himself. The minute you take your eyes off of that, even just a little bit, the effect is disastrous. It's disastrous for the spiritual life. It is, in fact, that nudging that takes us off. And Paul says, all it takes is a little bit to nudge you off. When we lose sight of the truth about our Savior, and I literally mean we lose sight of Jesus himself, when the ministry of church, of the preaching ministry, of Sunday school, when the Bible studies in our group, when the fellowship meetings in our group start to lose sight of that, we start to veer off course. And yeah, we're going to talk about Jesus, but we're also going to talk about other really important matters. And again, I don't mean to belittle these things. It's going to sound like I am. I'm not. Because there's a place for these things, even in church. But when we spend too much time talking about, in a fellowship group, if we talk about parenting, too much time. An overemphasis on parenting. When we spend an overemphasis, an excessive amount of time talking about financial principles, how to maintain your health, when we start doing that, we have to be extremely careful. We have to remind ourselves. Look, we can go down these roads of just how to be better people, how to succeed in our workplace. We become a community not necessarily focused on Jesus, but on just bettering ourselves. Those things are not bad. They're not bad in and of themselves. They're just not Jesus. And we have to be careful. We have to be extremely careful, and when we go and talk about these other peripheral, ancillary topics, we have to tread very lightly. And I would even say, if you're a fellowship leader, if you have influence in what your fellowship learns and the Bible study, okay, fine, maybe spend a few weeks talking about these important things, and then come back. Always come back. Always make sure you come back to talking about the truth of Jesus. Paul says, you were running a good race, but something happened. Someone cut in on you to keep you from obeying the truth. That doesn't come from God. It turns out that all it takes is a little bit of yeast to work through the whole batch of dough. Only the diligent and faithful reading and learning, teaching and learning from the Word of God is enough to keep us on track. That's it. I was asked this week by someone in our church here, how do we know that we have true faith? And it was in the context of this person's own spiritual journey. How do we know that we have true faith? And we sort of danced around it a little bit. And at the end of the day, we arrived at, to me, what is really the ultimate answer to this question. How do we know that our faith is real? How do we know that our faith is true? True faith has one distinguishing mark. True faith, obviously, if it's founded upon faith in Jesus, we assume that. There's one distinguishing mark of true faith. And when you have this distinguishing mark, your faith is shown to be true. And that distinguishing mark is longevity. It's longevity. Faith that starts out real fast and then peters out. Faith that starts out real straight and then veers off kind of shows that it's not real substantive faith. Real faith keeps going. Real faith is Uncle George faith, is slow and steady faith. We start with the content of that faith. Do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe that you're a sinner in need of his intervention? Do you believe that the Lord came to the rescue of the world by sending his son to be the savior of the world? Do you believe that Jesus rose again from the grave to forgive you of your sins? Do you believe that he's coming back for you? We start with that as the foundation of our faith. And what is it that makes faith enduring? What is it that makes faith last and be real and be true? It's that steadying influence. It's when we get veered off the track. We're nudged back. We're nudged back ever so gently, being nudged back. We actually see this idea of nudging. And there's one particular word that occurs three times in this paragraph. And I want to walk you through it here. Three times Paul uses this one word, and it's on purpose because it's only used a total of five times in the whole letter, but three times right here in this paragraph. He says, you were running a good race. Who cut in on you to keep you from, and the word is here translated, obeying the truth. This word obeying the truth, it's more than just obedience. It's nuanced than that. It's the word patho. Who cut in on you to keep you from obeying the truth? That kind of patho, persuasion, does not come from the one who calls you. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. I am patho, confident in the Lord, that you will take no other view. Three times he uses it in three sentences. And every single time, it's really hard to get a grasp of what this word patho means. In verse 7, it means who cut in on you from obeying the truth. In verse 8, this kind of persuasion doesn't come from God. And then in verse 10, I am confident in the Lord. Every single time, it's that same word patho. This idea of patho is, in fact, the nudging. It's the nudging that prompts a person to continue to stay on track. You were running a good race. Who cut in on you to keep you from being nudged to the truth? This kind of nudging does not come from the one who calls you. I am nudged in the Lord that you will take no other view. This idea of nudging. It's redirection. It's the idea of rolling toward the goal and being veered off just slightly. What is it? What are the forces that bring us back? Well, it's the opposite force that nudges us away. In this particular context, what is the force that nudges the Galatian believers away from the Lord? It's this false teaching. It's this misdirected emphasis on things that are not spiritual, on things that are not about Jesus. Paul says these are the things that nudge you away, and you have to come back. And we need that nudging from God. We need the nudging from the Word of God. We need to be in this. We need to be thinking about our Savior. We need to be in this so that as we get veered off, we get nudged back so that our faith can stay true, so that our faith can stay straight, so that our faith can stay strong. Because, man, I'm telling you, folks, there are so many things that will veer us off course. I was talking to Oasis last night. And I was stating the obvious about the nature of church. We were talking about coming to Oasis, coming to church. I said, do you understand, do you realize that church primarily, a big function of church is teaching and learning, teaching and listening. There, of course, there's other aspects. There's the community aspect. There's the corporate worship aspect. There's the service aspect. There's volunteering. There's a lot of other aspects of church. But primarily in church, there is a teaching learning component. And some of you actually in this group, you do both. There are times you sit as a learner. There are times you stand as the teacher. You stand as the speaker. But primarily, this is what we do. And so that those of us who are in teaching positions, we need to take heed of this. We got to listen. Because the goal of church is to keep people on the track, is to keep people in the line so that we are all headed toward the same goal. We have that ability to influence. And we have to keep our hearts and our minds on this. Paul says in verse 10, I am confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who is throwing you into confusion, whoever that may be, he will have to pay the penalty. Brothers and sisters, if I am still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. As for the agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. You don't hear very often Paul speak in such graphic terms, but he is so disappointed with them. He is so disappointed that these agitators have influenced his Galatians, whom he loves. They've influenced them so much that it caused these Galatians to veer off course. He's so upset that he says in verse 12, I wish that they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. And again, remember what we're talking about is these agitators are encouraging the Galatian Christians to get circumcised. Talked about that last week. And Paul says, just go the whole way. You're going to pay the penalty for what you've done. And I hear these words, and I think to myself, how important for all of us, whether we are teachers or listeners, how important we view this ministry. There's a line in Paul. I'm not sure where it is. I can look it up. I'm sure you've heard it. He says, let not many of you aspire to become teachers, for teachers will incur a stricter judgment. That terrifies me because I don't know what it means. I don't know what the stricter judgment is. But I think to myself, when I hear that, it's a reminder to me of how important this is. How important it is that we as believers continue to encourage one another in the Word of God to nudge each other back. We have brothers and sisters right now who, for whatever reason, are not walking with the Lord. And as a group, as a community, we need to help bring them back on track. Because the farther they go, the easier it is to stay away and the harder it is to come back. The farther they go, the longer time they are away, the distance between them and the goal becomes greater and greater. We need to nudge each other in the Word of God with true teaching about our Savior to come back. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. We hear the words of Paul, his heartache at the Galatian Christians being nudged away by the false teaching from the agitators. Lord, we come before you this morning and we continue to pray that you would help us to be laser focused on the message of Jesus our Savior and Jesus our King. That would be the refrain, the chorus from this congregation, from this church. There are a lot of important things to talk about. A lot of important things that we need to even address in the world, the situation, the ills of the world right now. But Father, help us always to be nudged by this truth, to come back to focusing, to having that singular laser focus on our Savior Jesus, so that we might continue to run a slow and steady race until the one day we see you face to face. So, Lord, we ask for your patho influence in our congregation, in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.